especially the visitors that we have. We're always glad to have you. And we have some people that we're missing this morning, probably because of the holiday, maybe. And then we do always miss those who go to Prescott when they go. And when they come back, it's happy for us. We're glad that you're here, though, and want you to come back when you have a chance. Remember, we have a service this evening at 6 o'clock, and the sermon this evening is Wearing the Name. And there's quite a bit to be said about the name of Jesus and taking the name of Jesus with us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." And then there is finally 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Be ye therefore imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Be imitator of me as I imitate Christ, as he imitates Christ, not just an imitator of Paul. Now, all three of these passages have to do with imitating Jesus. We hear all the time about being Christ-like. Indeed, that is one of the objects of our becoming Christians, is so that we might be more like Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of an example did he leave us with? What was Jesus like? And so that's what the lesson deals with. Now, first of all, Jesus left an example of humility. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28, we find two of the disciples approaching Jesus. Actually, their mother approached Jesus and asked if one could sit on his right hand and one on his left. And he answered that it wasn't up to him, that it was up to God. And it says in verse 24, "When the ten heard it," that is the other disciples, "they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called unto them and said, You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant," or your slave, literally, "even as the Son of Man," that would be him, "came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came in service to us. He left us an example of humility. He became our servant. He created us. He had a part in it. God designed us. Jesus brought us into existence. He's the Lord of the universe. And now he's a carpenter's son. Why? So he can do for us what needs to be done. And we need to imitate him in that. For some, on the other hand, life is a power struggle. When I was living in Prescott, a friend of mine who at the time was studying psychology, he gave me a book called Games People Play. It was written by some famous psychologist, and it was probably about the most popular book out then in that field. And the whole point of the book is everybody is a manipulator. Everybody wants their way to be what is done. And so they will do what they can to get their way. Now, some people are not bothered if they fail. But most of us are a little bit, and some a whole lot. And so there's a power struggle. There is the need among some for preeminence. And we see this even in the church. In 3 John and verse 9, 3 John and verse 9, John writes, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Now, this has always been a real question to me, a real problem. John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was with Jesus when he walked on the earth. He saw the resurrection, and he was involved very much so with Jesus after the resurrection. and was one of the first ones to proclaim the gospel. He was one of the youngest of the disciples, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here is some guy out here in wherever who will not receive his letters, won't let the church have the letters that he writes to the church. Now, what kind of a knucklehead is that? If John wrote us a letter or if Paul wrote us a letter, we'd be glad to receive it. But Diotrephes was not. He was kind of on a power trip. If the people listened to the apostle, they would stop listening to him is the point. And that certainly is the opposite of humility, the desire to assert oneself. Again, Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, this is what the Creator says through Jesus. He says, not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. He's not going to boss you around. He's not going to be a lord over you. He's going to be your minister. And whosoever be first among you shall be your servant or your slave. In other words, he is going to be motivated by what benefits you because he loves you. That's where greatness in the eyes of God resides. Now, look at Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1 where Paul says, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory. Don't let division or pride be your chief motivator, but in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind is humility, having a more proper view of yourself. You are not the king of the world. I don't care where you stand on the front of the Titanic. You're not the king of the world. And what happened to that guy? He went down with the ship, didn't he? Okay. So we need to develop a lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. And the idea is that he should count the other person as important as himself and his welfare more important. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Take care of your neighbor. Now he says in verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Be humble like Jesus was, so you look out for your brother. And this is what he says about Jesus. He says of Jesus, he existed in the form of God, and he counted not being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, or counted not robbery to be called God's equal, depending on which translation you have. In other words, here is one who created the heaven and the earth with God. He was there. He is a divine being. He says in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, what Jesus did, we are expected to do as Jesus emptied himself. It doesn't mean he stopped being God. It doesn't mean he gave up his powers as God. You can't stop being a human being, and you can take away your powers, but, you know, it takes a serious or severe injury of some sort to do that, or a few years. But the point is, you're still going to be a human being. When it says he emptied himself, he's talking about emptying himself of his own will. He set aside his will to do God's will, which was to serve us. Do you see what Jesus is urging us to do, what Paul is urging us to do? The main point is not that he existed in the form of God in this passage. He says that, but that's not the main point. The main point is have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This passage certainly can be used in a discussion of the deity of Christ. There's no question about that. But the point Paul is making is Jesus humbled himself and gave us an example to follow in humbling in doing so. He humbled himself to become our servant and to become obedient to his Father, and we've got to do the same thing. Now, this humbling of oneself, it takes a conscious effort. Now, there are some people who are born humble, and I'm not one of them, and you probably aren't either, but I know some people who, as they grow up, even as little bitty kids, are just as humble and sweet as a person can possibly be. And you've known probably both of them as well, because there's only one or two in the world. to kind of have this kind of humility as an adult takes some effort. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject to the elder. Yea, all of you gird yourselves with humility." Something that you need to do. You need to become humble. "To serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." So Jesus gave us an example of humility, and we need to follow that. Now, he also gave us an example of patience. We look back at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we begin reading in verse 18. Actually, we can read there, "Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward," or crooked is what it means. "For this is acceptable, if for conscience toward God a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye sin, ye are buffeted for it, if ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For hereunto ye call, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, did he suffer wrongfully? We'll look at the next couple of verses. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Everybody that interacted with Jesus at his crucifixion was wrong. Even his disciples, his followers, they deserted him. They ran away until they thought it was safe to come back and watch him die. And Jesus could have just waved his hand over the crowd and killed everybody and come down from the cross. But instead, he bore his suffering patiently. It says in verse 24, "He his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree," instead of answering back, instead of retaliating. Very patient. So he gives us an example of patience. Now, the idea of patience carries with it two notions. The first is long-suffering. It is the ability to suffer a long time. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we all know that we all suffer. If it's a toothache or an insult or some other catastrophic loss, we all suffer. But how do we bear up under it is the question. Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 3 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." To be long suffering and forbear one another, we all have our share of annoying people in our lives. Andy Griffith had his Barney Fife, but he still loved him, and he still did his best to treat him right. And I just use them as an example because they're kind of a parody of good friends. You know that. And you understand what I'm saying without taking it personally. Well, we all have situations like that where somebody's a little annoying, somebody's overbearing, somebody's hard to deal with. And what we have to do is we have to consider them from the Lord's standpoint. And sometimes we have to suffer a long time with them. You know, God left us an example of that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you." He's long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why is he willing to be that way? Why is he willing to be so forgiving and so patient with us? Well, it's for our good, not for his. Look at verse 15. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." He's waiting for you to straighten up, to do what's right. And when we don't, he's waiting for us to repent or at least make our best effort so he can forgive us. We're to have the same spirit? Yeah. Now, patience also involves steadfastness. That is the ability to keep after something for a long time. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is given as an example of patience. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the cloud of witnesses he's talking about are all the heroes of faith of chapter 11, who, because of their faith in God, endured whatever they had to endure. He says, seeing that we're compassed about with these faithful people, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or steadfastness the race that is set before us. Steadfastness is when you get real tired and you want to stop, but you keep going anyway. Jay, that's what it takes to get to the top of Mount Whitney, isn't it? You got to be steadfast. Because if you're not, you'll make it. It's a long way. Was it about 6,000 foot climb? Nearly 7,000 feet? In 11 miles one way? Jay did that one time. How do you do it? Steadfastness. He got tired, but he kept after it, and he was rewarded for it, weren't you? So anyway, he says, he made it to the top. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the ways to secure our own steadfastness is to get behind somebody who can do the job and latch on to them. In high school, I ran cross country, and I was not a very good runner. I think I was mediocre, but I was turned into a pretty good runner because my coach told me to latch on to Dave Watson. One night in a track meet, he ran a mile in 4 minutes and 5 seconds. He was fast. I mean, he was real. I didn't run that fast. Not even close. It was amazed how fast somebody can look when they've half a lap you going around. But anyway, when we ran cross country, I'd get right behind him, right on his hip pocket, and I'd run step for step with him. And there'd be times when I'd say, oh man, he's going too fast. But I kept running anyway, and I got to be pretty good at cross country. I got a high school letter. But my brother says, yeah, but it's in cross country. Might as well be in chess or checkers. I don't like football players. Well, yeah, I do. But anyway, steadfastness. Sometimes you need an example of steadfastness, and what better example do you have than Jesus? If that had been me or you, before we got to Jerusalem the last week, we'd have said, hey, man, this is not worth it. In fact, we might not have lasted the first week. Except we have the example of Jesus and the encouragement of God our Father. So we need to be patient like he was patient. We have the example of Jesus in work. In John chapter 5 and verse 17. Now what we're talking about here is not so much employment. I guess it could be used to describe employment. But what we're talking about is God's work. It says in John chapter 5 and verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. Jesus was a worker for God. And there's so much that can be done or needs to be done. One person can't handle it. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says of Jesus, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. As we've said before, when we begin to pray that prayer sincerely, we are God's answer to it. We are the ones who start. If we're sincere that we want laborers, we become laborers. That's the whole idea, I believe. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, there's a limit to what we can do. John chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We have opportunities and we don't dare lose any of those opportunities because it means somebody's soul. And we only have so many. We only have so much time. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 15, Romans 10 and verses 13 through 15, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, he's not talking about paying preachers there. He's not talking about you sending anybody anywhere. God has sent the preachers. And the preachers are not just people who stand up before audience and give speeches. But if you're a Christian, you are one of those people. And you have been sent. And how else are others going to hear the gospel if you don't use the opportunities that God gives you? So we have a responsibility there. Not just for our own salvation, but for the salvation of others. Last time I was able to talk to my mother and get anything out of her, besides her preoccupation, I asked her, "Mother, what's your favorite song today?" Because it changed all the time. Mine does too. Mine changes all the time too. And her favorite song was "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." I said, "Mother, you don't know the words of that song." And so she started singing it. And she was in the dining room of the group home that she was in. And everybody put down their silverware and stopped and listened to me and my mother sing. And my son was there, and he sang a little bit too, the words he could remember. "You never mentioned him to me." Can you imagine getting up there before the judgment bar, and here's God, and he's saying, "You know, you lived a pretty good life, and pretty good Christian, and you stayed out of trouble most of the time, and we've forgiven you for all of that because you were pretty penitent, but got one problem. You never said anything to your children. Never said anything to your family. You just assumed that they'd learn. And they didn't." And you know that guy that you sat with at work every day for 30 years down at the factory? And remember those times that you didn't have anything to do, and that time he asked you, "You suppose that all this happened by chance and you didn't say anything?" You think about that. Think about it. Your neighbor. I have a neighbor that likes to talk to me about the fine work that's being done on my house by another friend. You think I'm going to let that friend work on my house and not invite him to church? Well, you're crazy. He's been invited. I think he'd have a good time. And the neighbors that are always asking about, "How's he doing that work, and how can we get steal his work from him?" Well, you can't. But you can come down to church. Why don't you come to church? Why don't we have Bible study? All of a sudden, they can't speak English anymore. How convenient. But anyway, "You never mentioned him to me." Saddest song that has ever been sung. The saddest song that has ever been sung. And so, anyway, there it is. Well, we need to get to work, don't we? Our labor will be rewarded. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you that you know, inasmuch as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Why is it, what are you talking about, it's not in vain? You get to go to heaven. And you get to take somebody with you. And maybe somebody else, and maybe somebody else. And you never know how it's going to end up. You never know how it's going to end up. I know I've told you about baptizing that hippie kid down at the health club, and then later on baptized his wife, and his wife's whole family, and brother-in-law became a preacher, and he converted a bunch of people, and some of them go to church here in the valley. And I was kind of annoyed because I was trying to work out, and this guy kept asking me questions. And finally I said, you know, I need to answer a question or two. And I did. And invited him to Bible class. The next thing you know, he was in Bible class with me. So all you have to do is just keep your eyes open and you'll find the opportunities, or they'll find you. Jesus was an example of courage. In Matthew 23, he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees by calling them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he talked to them about the things that they had done wrong. In Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, he drove out the money changers from the temple. That was a risky business. Then, perhaps the greatest, most courageous thing of Jesus' life is found in Matthew chapter 26, and beginning in verse 36, where it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that be James and John, and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Don't make me go to this terrible, terrible death. If it's possible. Nevertheless," and this is where the meat of his prayer is. It's not in "if it be possible," it's in "nevertheless." "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Was his prayer answered? Yes. How is it answered? The will of God was accomplished in his death. His death wasn't easy, and he knew it wasn't going to be easy. I had a friend tell me one time that Jesus, when he was born into this world, before he was born into this world, knew every twinge, every pain, every sting of every scourge mark. He knew all of that. And the amazing thing is, he came here anyway. You ought to see me when I go to the doctor's office. No, please. It's not the most pleasant thing in the world when your doctor turns to you and says, "You're mine, Buster, for the rest of your life." By the way, get a doctor that's younger than you, because some they might say that to you, and that's going to hurt. Well, we need courage, but not so much for that, but we need courage for trial. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And we need courage for the work. You know, what God asks us to do is not the easiest thing in the world. He asks us to preach the gospel, the whole creation, with a view of converting everybody. But he gives us the strength to do what otherwise would be an undoable task. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all through him that strengtheneth me." And here's the proof of it. He was cast into prison for preaching the gospel. And while he was in prison, he preached the gospel. And he was involved in the converting of some of the members of the Praetorian Guard and some of the members of Caesar's family. And the Caesar was a nut. He was schizophrenic. You know, Nero committed suicide. You know why? Well, most schizophrenics are paranoid. That doesn't mean that they weren't out to get him, because they were. But you know what gives me the most pause? It's not the persecution I might mean, it's failure. It takes courage to get up and preach knowing that you're going to be rejected. Then what you say doesn't make a difference. At the ball game the other night, they had one of those kiss cam deals. And they're funny because, you know, they usually get a man and a wife, and occasionally they'll get two people that don't have any idea who the other one is. And that's even funnier because the guy always wants to kiss. And the girl looked at him like, who are you? But they had one that was pitiful. They put the kiss camera on him, and she turned and was about, and she was puckered, ready to kiss him. And he put a beer can up between them and kissed the beer can. It breaks my heart because I know that that's more a reflection of how he feels than what was intended or what he would want to put across. So what can you say? It's hard stuff, but somebody's got to do it. God provides us the strength through his Son. In Matthew 10:28, we have a passage that's usually used to scare us to death, but that's not Jesus' intent. He's talking to the disciple about persecution, and he says, be not afraid of them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid of what men can do. You be afraid of God. Well, where were they feeling the danger from that at that point? From the men who would kill them. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, in all of these things, all of these persecutions, we are more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Read that sometime. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a fact that sometimes we just it never occurs to us. He says there, so then, this is verse 12, so then, my beloved, even as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that work out doesn't mean figure it out. It means to bring it about by doing what you're supposed to do. For it is God who worketh in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. That verse 13, again, is sometimes misunderstood. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to work. And what that means is he is in you doing his work through you. He's not in you working on you. He's in you working what he wants you to do, what he accomplishes his purpose. He's the carpenter, Jesus is the carpenter, and you're the hammer. You're his tool. And if God has chosen us, then we must be sufficient, is Paul's point. And so he says, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. Well, finally, there is the example of forgiveness that we have through Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, he entered into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. That's what Jesus came to do. Matthew or Luke 19, verse 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember in John chapter 8, in verses 1 through 12, how the woman who was found committing adultery was brought to Jesus, and they asked Jesus what to do. And he wrote on the ground and said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and they all left one at a time. And he looked up at her, and he says, woman, those who condemned it, where'd they go? And she says, well, there's nobody here. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way from henceforward and sin no more. He's anxious to forgive her. But now notice verse 12 where he says, again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus is not just a judge. He is our guide. He's the one who directs us. And one of the things he directs us in is our attitude of forgiveness that we're to have toward one another. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Jesus left us an example of obedience. He came to do what God wanted to do, not what he wanted to do. John chapter 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. It says there, Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. And of course, Luke 22 and verse 42 is another record of his prayer, not my will but thine be done. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews says, though he was a son, yet learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is given as the example, and then how we follow his example is given. He obeyed, he learned obedience. We must learn obedience if we're going to be saved. And then, of course, there's punishment to the disobedient. Jesus doesn't leave us an example there because Jesus never disobeyed. He always did what God wanted him to do. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it says this, rendering that Jesus will render vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and for the glory of his might. So the expectation is that we should be obedient to the Father as Jesus was obedient to the Father. Now, the question is, have you obeyed the Lord? Well, what does he expect me to do? If you ask that question, then likely as not, you haven't obeyed him. When Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? In Acts 2 and verse 38, his answer was, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins? If you haven't, then you have not obeyed the Lord. Those of you who have been baptized, have you repented? If not, then you haven't obeyed the Lord. And obedience is what brings about our salvation, don't you know? And so we need to be ready to follow in his footsteps in our obedience. If there's anyone here this morning who'd like to be baptized, or if there's anyone who's been baptized who'd like to share with us some burden that we can pray with you for, whether it be temptation or maybe for forgiveness of some sin that you might have committed, you know your obligation is to go to God and confess to him. But we're ready to help you if you feel awkward in doing that or if you feel inadequate in doing it. And we're anxious to study with you and work with you so that sin ceases to become a major part of your life. But you have to let us know, and you can do that by coming to the front while we stand and sing.